Let's pray together. Lord, as we come before your word, we are reminded of the fact that we need your help. Lord, we need you to keep us from distraction. We need you to help us see the wonders that are here. Lord, we need you now and we need you every moment. So help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's an expression that's popular. It's said often. God helps those who help themselves. Is that right? God helps those who help themselves. This is a man-centered philosophy that says, well, you just do your best, and then God will do the rest. You do all you can, and God will meet you halfway. God will add his blessing to what you have accomplished. The truth is, this concept, this philosophy is not the teaching of the Bible. This phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is nowhere found in the Bible. In fact, the Bible really teaches the opposite, that God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps the helpless. God saves those who cannot save themselves. Just think about Jesus in his ministry. He was always about helping those who were helpless. Listen to this summary of his ministry. It's from Matthew 11, verse 5. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. Indeed, God sent his son to help those who could not help themselves. Or listen to Paul's simple statement in Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This really is the heart of the gospel message. And it is the meaning of the miracle in John chapter 5. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to John 5. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1057. Let me read this miraculous sign. John 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, inerrant, perfect word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. This is the word of the Lord. What I just read to you is a historical account. It actually happened. It's a real miracle of Christ. But this miracle has a message. You see, all of these signs, as John calls them, they're intended to be looked at like parables. Not in that they didn't happen. They really did happen. But they teach us something. They point beyond themselves to something greater. So here a man is healed. But what are we to learn? Let's consider together the significance of this sign this morning. I think this healing is an illustration of the grace of God in salvation. Look again at verse 1. After this, well, after what? Think with me where we've been going through the book of John. Jesus has been down in Jerusalem. He goes through Samaria up to Galilee. He's there in Cana and he heals the royal official's son. He does it with a word, even though the boy's miles away. And then the next thing John tells us, he says, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Now, we should note that this Galilean ministry actually was a lot longer than that. It wasn't as if Jesus just went up for the weekend and then came back. This was months and months, and Jesus did much healing and teaching and preaching. In fact, in Mark's gospel, this this time, the Galilean ministry, it starts in chapter 1, verse 14, and stretches all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. 9 chapters of stuff has happened. So we need to note that when John is writing, he's not trying to duplicate the other gospels, right? He's drawing our attention to specific things. He's being very selective. So he quickly moves past this massive chunk of ministry and now focuses on this healing when Jesus is back in Jerusalem for a feast. This is the third sign in John's gospel. But again, Jesus performed many more miraculous healings and miracles. We're told that Jesus went up. Well, he actually went south from Judea, or from Galilee down to Judea. But he was going up into the hill country. Jerusalem's up on the mountain, right? So he went up to Jerusalem for a feast. A feast of the Jews. So God had actually ordained specific feasts, celebrations that would happen every year. And three of those feasts, every Jewish male was actually required to go to Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, for Tabernacles. So one in the spring, one in the summer, one in the fall. You had to come back to Jerusalem. Now, here we're not told which feast is going on, probably because the significance that we're being taught about doesn't relate to that feast particularly. But we should know that Jesus is an observant Jew. He goes up fulfilling the law. Now, I draw attention to that because I think it actually matters. Why does it matter that Jesus obeyed the law? Well, it was necessary because it's his righteousness that is credited to our account. You see, in justification, when someone is saved, Christ's perfect record is imputed to us who trust in him. You see, we need more than forgiveness if you want to get to heaven. It's not enough just to be forgiven. That just gets you back to zero. No, we need a life where we have loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We need righteousness. And so Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life so that that righteousness could be deposited into our account. Oh, this is crucial. This is important. It's not enough that Jesus just died for us. He actually lived for us too. So here in a small way, John draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is obeying the book of Deuteronomy as he goes up to the feast. Now look at verse 2. It says, there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. So Jesus goes to this sheep gate. Now the sheep gate was the gate in which the sacrificial lambs were brought in to the city that they might go to the temple to be sacrificed. We've already been told in John's gospel that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So ultimately, this gate stood there so that Jesus could enter through it. Likewise, we're told that by this sheep gate, there was a pool, Bethesda. That means house of mercy. And we're told there that there were these porticos, these porches, these like kind of like shelter houses. There were these columns that would have a roof that would be a place for people to be in the shade right around this pool. There was 5 of these roofed colonnades. Now, I'm just going to step aside for a minute and point out some controversy. See, there's been those who are skeptical, those who want to doubt the Bible, who have looked at this very verse and said, this is ridiculous. See, this is why you shouldn't trust the Bible. Because John clearly doesn't know what he's talking about. There's no pool by the sheep gate in Jerusalem. We found no such evidence. And these pools, they had a very characteristic way in which they were created. They were almost always built as rectangles, and they would have these porticos, these shelters, on the 4 sides. But here, John talks about 5 roof colonnades. He's probably never even been to Jerusalem, so the critics would say. Well, that is until the archaeologists just kept digging and digging. And you know what they found? You know, by the sheep gate, way down, they found a pool. Who would have thought? And interestingly, this pool was kind of unique. It was rectangular, but it has kind of an upper pool, and then there's a dam of sorts in the middle, and then a lower pool. So the upper pool that's fed by this spring overflows into the lower pool. And it was surrounded by these colonnades, these roof colonnades. And there was one on each of the 4 sides, and there was one in the middle. So there's 5 roofed colonnades. I point all that out just to say, when people come and they object against the Bible. They say, you shouldn't trust this. There's no evidence for such a thing. Well, it's just that we haven't found it yet. Again and again and again, archaeology keeps showing us that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. It's the infallible, inerrant word of God. So anyway, at this pool that was fed by a spring, it seemed to be like a medicinal hot springs type location, right? So it was associated with healing. And over time, there was this superstition that grew up that the reason that these, you know, surges that would come and move the water, it was probably an angel that was doing so. And an angel was bringing healing. And so many people would gather at this pool. They would bring the sick in hopes of gaining some sort of healing. So this is the setting for this historical account. Now let's consider together this miracle and its meaning under several headings. So we'll start with the crowd. Look at verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. So there's a multitude of sick and handicapped people. It's a massive crowd. You can't even number them. They're gathered around this pool. And just think for a minute. Remember that, of course, they didn't have modern medicine. They didn't have surgeries like we have today. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have prosthetics. This is a heartbreaking scene, no doubt. This is a sad situation. We have those who are disabled by illness or injury. And here, John takes efforts. He uses multiple words to describe this sad, sad scene. He says they're invalids. This word means they're sick, they're diseased, they're feeble. It refers to those who are weak and incapable, unable, powerless on their own. But he doesn't just say that word. He says they're blind, lame, and paralyzed. I think John gives us such a detail here because he's describing, in metaphorical fashion, the spiritual state of humanity. You see, the Bible uses the same kinds of words to describe the problem of humanity. You see, the description of this crowd is the description of everyone who is outside of Christ. All of humanity has been radically corrupted by sin. We've been marred and maimed. And we truly are helpless and hopeless to save ourselves from our own sin. And I think this miracle gives us a picture of God's saving grace. It's an image of the new birth. You see, all of humanity has been spiritually sick. We all have contracted the plague, the virus of sin. Talk about a global pandemic. The Bible says that everyone has been sick with sin. Everyone is in this horrible state. Listen to how Isaiah describes humanity. This is Isaiah 1, verse 5. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Here Isaiah is describing depravity. He's describing the radical corruption of mankind. We're all sick. Likewise, Jeremiah puts it this way, chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Indeed, mankind is desperately sick. Jesus had been spending time with sinners, with tax collectors and prostitutes. He came under attack. In Luke 5, here's the interchange that takes place. Jesus says these words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. It's true, we have all been sick with sin. We have rebelled against God, and this is leading to our death. At this pool, we're told they were the blind, those who are unable to see. Well, just think back a couple chapters. Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, we are all like blind people just longing to see the sunset, but unable to do so. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the Bible teaches that the natural person has this inability to see the things of God, to understand spiritual truth. Unbelievers have been blinded from seeing the gospel for what it is. Around this pool were the lame, those who were crippled, some no doubt without limbs. They were maimed and deformed. They were bedridden. They were unable to walk. Before we were born again, each one of us was unable to take even a single step that really pleased God. Ephesians 2, verse 2, we read it earlier. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. That means that all of mankind, rather than walking righteously, we had this sinful limp. We were unable to walk rightly. Perhaps most painful of all, those who were paralyzed were at the pool that day. Those who were powerless, their bodies, they're not functioning rightly. Their arms or their legs are dead inside. They're unable to move, unable to do anything, it seems. They're incapable. They're truly hopeless. Well, likewise, those outside of Christ are described just this way. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says this: you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. To be separated from Christ is to be one with no hope at all. So this is who we all once were. We were all sick. We were all blind, lame, and paralyzed, unable to see, unable to move, unable to do anything to save ourselves. We desperately needed God to come and bring a miracle. And if anything's clear, it's that we could not cure ourselves. Our good works were not enough to cure ourselves. Our church membership wouldn't be enough to cure us. Our generosity couldn't cure us. Our parents couldn't cure us. So this is the crowd. And this is the picture of hopelessly depraved humanity. Next, the choice. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So there's many sick people, and Jesus singles out one of them, this disabled man. He chooses one from among the many. Now, there was nothing about this man that made him more deserving than others around him. It wasn't that this man had come to Jesus pleading for healing. No, Jesus actually approached him and chose to give him undeserved mercy. Well, so it is in salvation. God chooses his elect, not because of anything that they deserve, but because of his sovereign choice. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God graciously makes a choice. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, listen to what Paul writes to them. He says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you to be saved. This is how God has revealed himself throughout the scripture. So way back in the book of Exodus, when God is talking to Moses, this is what the Lord says. Exodus 33, verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So let's take a look at who Jesus here chooses to show mercy to. Verse 5 again. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Possibly his whole life, certainly at least most of his life, this man had been in this horrible state. What a hard life it was. He probably lived his life on a 3 by 6 foot mat, carried about by friends, needing help all the time. He couldn't bathe himself. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't provide for himself. He needed help all the time. And Jesus sees this man in great need of help, and he gives it. What a picture this is of anyone and everyone who's outside of Christ. They're in need. It's a very sad state. Well, next let's look at the compassion. The compassion of our Savior. Verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there for a long time. And so he spoke to him. Jesus saw the man. He didn't look the other way. He didn't get lost in the crowd. He saw him, and he knew him. He knew all about him. He read him like an open book. He knew that this man was helpless and hopeless, and that he needed what Christ had to offer. So he chose to show him compassion and mercy. We should know that Jesus doesn't just see the crowd. He doesn't just see everybody. He sees individuals. He actually sees you this morning. Jesus said to this one individual man, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Perhaps this man had given up hope. I mean, it seems like an odd question, doesn't it? Right? Clearly, he's here with all these sick people. There's the superstition about being healed in the water, and doesn't he want to be healed? But Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" Perhaps Jesus is rebuking this man's false hope. He has this vain hope and this superstition. We see that in his answer. We see in the next verse. I think that perhaps Jesus intended to make this man question what his hope was really in. Are you hoping that maybe somehow you'll get to the front? You'll be the one that gets the healing? Or is there another way? Well, then we see the man's response. So we'll look at the confession, verse 7. This is what the man confesses. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me." So if we're to just summarize what he says, the old man, at this age, life expectancy was probably around 40. So if he's been sick for 38 years, I mean, he's been dealing with this for a long time. This man says, "I can't do it. There's no way I'm ever going to get down to the water first. I'm unable to save myself." And on that point, the man's actually quite right. He's quite right. Aren't you glad that God hasn't made salvation the prize of a foot race? It's only to the swift, or it's only to the smart, or it's only to the rich. That's not the case at all. Aren't you glad that God offered you grace and mercy when you were helpless to save yourself? "In my hand, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Now the call, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Some people look at this and they say, is Jesus just mocking the man? Is he being cruel? I mean, he's just commanded him to do what he has no power to do. He just said, I can't get down to the water. And Jesus says, be done with this. Get up, take up your bed, take a walk. He's telling him to do what is impossible for him to do on his own. He's asking him to do the very thing he cannot do. You know, the same reality applies in our salvation as well. Although there's been debate on this for hundreds and hundreds of years. So you go all the way back to Augustine in the 500s. Augustine prayed and wrote out his prayer, and this prayer was published, and so people got to see what Augustine was praying. Here's what Augustine prayed. He said, "God, grant me the ability to do what you command. Grant me the ability to do what you command. Give me the grace so that I can do what I cannot do on my own." Well, in his time, there was another teacher, a man named Pelagius. And Pelagius, he was absolutely offended at the idea that God's grace was necessary to do what God had commanded. He said, "If God commands it, man must have the moral ability to do it. God wouldn't command us to do something that we can't do." Well, that seems reasonable. It sounds right, except that's exactly what God does over and over again in the Bible. Here's just one verse to prove it. So on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking. He says this. This is Matthew 5, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." There it is. That's all you have to do. Just be perfect. We all know better. We are unable to be perfect, and yet God calls us to what we cannot on our own do. Pelagius in his time was condemned as a heretic. Because the truth is, God calls sinners to do what they themselves cannot do. He calls us to repent and believe, but we can't do it on our own. The only way we can do what God calls us to do is if God sovereignly enables, if he comes and helps us to do it. See, the truth is we are worse off than most suppose. People think that they have all of this goodness within themselves. I'm a good person. I can do whatever I want. But the truth is we are sick with sin. We're slaves to sin. We need help. We are utterly helpless and hopeless in our own strength. Man can no more incline themselves to God than an empty glass can fill itself with water. We need God to come and work a miracle for us to be saved. So it was with this man, and so it is with each one of us. We are dead in our sins. We need to be made alive by God. We need our eyes to be open. We need our ears to be unplugged. We need new hearts to be given. And that's exactly what God does. God enables us to respond to him. I think verse 8 simply illustrates the teaching that Jesus is going to give in chapter 6. Maybe that's why John chose selectively to emphasize this healing. Because in chapter 6, Jesus is going to say something profound. Here's John 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, you know the difference between may and come. Not may and can, right? So may is a word of permission, but can is a word of ability. He's saying, no one can, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus is describing the inability of sinful man to come to him. We are incapable, we're powerless, we are paralyzed, we're stuck in our sin, just as this man was stuck laying by the pool. Jesus told him to get up. And here's the really good news this morning. God enables us to do what he commands. We don't have it in ourselves, but we can do it because God enables us to do it. We are incapable. We are powerless, but God can do what is impossible for us to do. On another occasion, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and they said to him, "Who then can be saved?" This is Luke 18, verse 27. Jesus responds to him, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." People really can be saved because God is at work. God comes and saves. So finally, we need to consider together the cure. The cure, the healing, the miracle. It's in verse 9. "And at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked." So again, here we see the power that Jesus has. Immediately, right then, suddenly, in an instant, this man is no longer sick. He is well. He's been an invalid for 38 years, but now he can get up and walk. He can take up his bed. The man is healed. It's interesting how it's worded here. He was healed and took up his bed and walked. You know, it had to happen in that order. He couldn't pick up his bed and walk before he was healed. He had to be healed first. And so it is in our salvation. We need to be born again that we might believe and we might walk new lives of righteousness. It's not as if we do what's right first. No, no, no. God saves us, and now we begin walking in righteousness. What a picture this is of our salvation. Again, we read it together earlier, Ephesians 2. Maybe you have this verse memorized. Verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here we have the gospel in a nutshell. We are saved by grace. It's not what we do. It's what God gives. And we're saved through faith. We believe, we trust, but even that is a gift of God. This is a humbling piece of scripture. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And then that produces something. Look at verse 10. He's not done. Verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, it's not our good works that bring about the saving. No, we're given salvation. It's by grace alone. But when we're saved, we're transformed. We're made new. We're made into those who walk in righteousness, who live differently. Paul develops this throughout the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, he says this, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So Christians have a new walk. This man has been healed, and he began a new walk, a new way of life. And likewise, we are saved by grace, and then we can walk in righteousness. Peter summarized the same truth. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He, referring to Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, So he's talking about the crucifixion. Jesus died upon the cross, and he's going to tell us why. Here's one of the reasons why Jesus died. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, we have been healed so we can live lives of holiness. We've been saved that we may walk in righteousness. We're made new and different. So when we look at the story of Jesus saying, get up and walk, we need to remember, if you're a Christian, that's happened to you. God commanded you to rise up and to live differently. He's brought a healing in your soul that changed you at your very nature. Here we see Jesus' power and his compassion. He is mighty and merciful. Do you see the message behind this miracle? Do you see where the signpost is pointing to the rich theology that John is illustrating here? God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who desperately need God's help, those who are helpless on their own. God doesn't save those who can save themselves. He saves those who cannot save themselves. He helps the helpless. Jesus came indeed on a rescue mission to help the helpless, the hopeless. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I invite you right now, put your confidence in this one. In Jesus, there's forgiveness and there's righteousness that he can freely give to you. Because of his perfect life, he really did keep the law in your place. Because of his sinless death, he died the death that you deserved in your place as a substitute. And then he rose from the dead, showing that there was no more penalty that needed to be paid. He paid it all so that you can be forgiven and be given his righteousness. If you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you can have all these things. But if you do so, you should know it's because of the grace of God that has enabled you to turn and to trust. God must give you the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. If you're here this morning and you recognize that you cannot save yourself, you're very close to the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled looking at this story, this historical account of this man that was healed by Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, we thank you for his power. He speaks a word and it is done at once. The man is healed. And Lord, we are thankful that when we too were hopeless and helpless on our own, you reached in and gave us life. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Lord, I do pray that there would be many who would trust in your word, even in our midst. There may be some who have gone to church for 38 years and have never really put their hope, their trust in Jesus. They've still been depending upon their own righteousness that is far, far insufficient. Lord, may we trust in Jesus and in him alone. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to live lives of righteousness, lives of holiness, because of your power, your strength. We all pray this in the name of Jesus, the one whom we worship. Amen.